you, Andy, and thank you so much, Hope, for leading us in our worship through song. We turn our attention now to our study in the book of James. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to James, James chapter 4. We're actually continuing our theme as we've been looking at this passage now for a little while, and now we're coming to a portion of Scripture of how to stop being a friend of the world. James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. This is our section to begin with today. The Word of God says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." On April 3rd, 1965, a very popular radio host issued a warning to America. In the warning, he detailed what he thought the devil should do if he desired to continue destroying America. He said, and I quote, "If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of the real estate and four-fifths of the population. But I wouldn't be happy until I'd seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to overturn the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of serpent, I would whisper to you as to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, 'Our Father, which art in Washington.' And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so as that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to the ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would soon have the families at war with themselves, the churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each of them were consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have the mesmerizing media fan the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage the schools to refine the young intellects, but neglect the disciplined emotions. Just let them run wild until before you knew it, you'd have the drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors in every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. I would soon evict God from the courthouse and then from the schoolhouse and then from the houses of Congress. And in their own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I would make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and give to those who want until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what to do best? And what would you bet? I could get the whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and swinging is more fun and that what you see on TV is the way it should be. And thus, I could undress you in public. I could lure you into the bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep right on doing what he's doing." And then it closed. Paul Harvey, good day. Many of you know that. 1965. How about that? And here we are today. If that wasn't prophetic, I don't know what was. There is no doubt that our country is in a battle for her very life. There are evil forces that have been orchestrated as I speak today that cannot be explained in any other words than demonic and satanic. And apart from the divine intervention and the cessation of God's judgment that is already at work, and our rejection of authority of God and our unwillingness to repent, we are on a path to complete annihilation. We are on the same path that so many pagan nations throughout the world and throughout history have gone, and we're headed exactly that same direction. But even now, a large majority of the churches in America are dead or dying. Its preachers are unskilled in the Word of God and are cowards when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of God. In 2021, the Lifeway Research Group determined by looking at 36 denominations that 4,500 churches had closed. Only 3,000 churches had started. That's a net loss of 1,500 churches in 1 year. In the U.S. alone, the average attendance has gone from 137 people in worship to 65 in 2 decades. Religious membership that used to be stable in the 20th century has now gone from 70% in the year 2000 to now 47% in 2020. That's not all the bad news. There is some more. According to another statistic, 49% of Protestant pastors say that they frequently hear their church members repeat conspiracy theories. I think it's higher here because we hear a lot about chemtrails and Bigfoot. Whatever you think about, that's not the point. The point is we're going the wrong direction. And we're going the wrong direction fast. The reason why we have this decline in America and in the churches is because the people in America and in the churches have been seduced by the world and now believe what the world says. They have been seduced by the devil himself. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says this: the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. One translation says it lies in the power of the evil one. The old authorized version says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And it has a lot to do with how you translate the dative in the verse, because it could be translated in wickedness or in the devil or in the sway or the power of the evil one. That same construction is used over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, where it says that we ask the Lord to deliver us from the evil one. Whether it's talking about lying in the lap of the evil one or lying in the lap of wickedness, both are true. The word lies, kaimai in the Greek language, it actually has the idea of being established for a continuation of purpose. In other words, it's to be set there, to be settled there, to be promoted there. The devil has the influence in the world, no doubt. No doubt about that at all. He has created over the years major strongholds that have entrapped millions inside the church and outside the church. The moral and spiritual decline of America and the church is because of the moral and spiritual decline of the people in the church. These institutions don't fail on their own. They don't grow corrupt on their own. These institutions I'm talking about are the family, the church, and the government. They fail because people fail. They grow corrupt because people grow corrupt. They decline because people decline morally, spiritually. The values and commitments and morals and spiritual submission to God that once used to be considered non-negotiable are now on the chopping block. More and more are willing to trade these commitments for worldly success and worldly pleasure and worldly popularity. And less Christians are willing to be persecuted for the name of Christ, but are much more willing to fall in line with the pressure of compromise. And the key strategic means by which the devil does this is the temptation of cultural compromise. The pressure of the world on the church and on the people of God is enormous, no doubt. One author by the name of Robert Jones wrote these words, and I quote, "What's at stake isn't just the outcome of political debates. Conservative religious groups' very future hinges on how willing they are to navigate from the margins toward the new mainstream. To move away from strong conservative values would spark a profound identity crisis and risk among those who are the current supporters, the aging supporters. But refusing to reevaluate, on the other hand, may relegate conservative religious groups into cultural irrelevancy and continued decline as more and more young people leave the church." So he's talking about a strategy there that proposes that the way we preserve our conservative religious values is to migrate from the extremes and to migrate to the mainstream. Now, what that means is compromise. What that means is to lessen your commitment to the very values that you hold precious. What that means is the things that you once held as absolute are no longer considered absolute. He's telling us that the way we would preserve our moral conservatism, both religiously and in political arena, would be to capitulate and to give in to the pressures of the culture around us. However, whenever you read the Word of God, and I know that you know this, the Bible teaches the opposite is true. That the way you preserve any conservative religious context is not by compromise, but by commitment. By commitment to the veracity of the Word of God, by commitment to the teaching of the Word of God, by commitment to living what the Word of God says with no compromise with the world whatsoever. The world would tell you otherwise. The political pundits would tell you otherwise. Many of the preachers will tell you otherwise. But the Bible's very clear. Compromise with the world in any conservative Bible-believing religious group will destroy it. It's just a matter of time. And as Christian men and women who believe the Word of God, I know that you understand this, that it should be obeyed, that compromise with the world is not something that we should do, and that, as we've already learned in the last few verses of James 4, that to compromise with the world or to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. There is no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no a little bit lukewarm. You are an enemy of God if you are a friend of the world. That's what we've talked about for the last four sermons in the text in verse 4, if you'll remember it with me. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore determines," strong word for will there, "to be the friend of the world sets himself up or makes himself an enemy of God." The word enemy here is the same word in relation to enmity, which is hostility. You set yourself opposite of God or opposed to God. James is telling us, and he's telling his readers that he's writing to, who are already showing tendencies of becoming a friend of the world, that he knows that that's where they're going because of a number of characteristics. The first one we noted in verses 1 through 3, that they try to get what they want by their own sinful fleshly methods. He says in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires of your pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain, you fight and you war." He identifies that this worldly thinking is that I want to get what I want when I want it, and I'll get it whatever matters or whoever it hurts along the way. And then the second characteristic he says that identifies them as friends of the world is that they don't pray correctly because they have been influenced by the world's desire for pleasure. In other words, it seems more and more that their prayers are more inclined to please themselves and to satisfy themselves and to meet their own pleasure rather than the will of God. We've already been over that in great detail. The third characteristic was found in verse 4. It shows their affection and their love for the world because they were more compassionate and affectionate and in love with the world and its system than they were God and His Word. And then also, the last one we noted was that they are prideful and self-sufficient and self-centered. So James reminds us from quoting from Proverbs that God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. As we turn just in a few words now to verse 7, we find James calling them to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. This section of verses, by the way, is often misunderstood because it's taken out of context. It's often read like we should all be walking around mourning and gloomy and sad and distraught all the time, which, if that were the case, then we need to remove a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about how we should have joy, right? Like the entire book of Philippians would be one. And even the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. And the point is that this has a context, and the context is those who have been seduced into loving the world are now called to repentance of that sin and the reality of it. In other words, James is calling them to reject the lure of the world and to return to faithfulness to God. He's calling on them to leave the other lover and to come back to Christ. He's leaving them to give up all that they would desire necessarily and give all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength to God and to God alone. That's what he's calling for. That's why it reads like this. Since God resists the proud, verse 6, and the self-centered and the hedonist, as the first six verses talk of, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's why he says that. In the text itself, as I told you, it should not be isolated. It should be understood within the context. And he's telling us to stop being seduced by the doctrines of demons. And that's exactly what they are. To stop listening to the sirens of the world, to submit to God, His Word, His Lordship, to resist the devil now and forever. To become biblically minded, word saturated, spirit filled, and prayer saturated. So in chapter 4, verse 7, he starts with the word therefore, right? We all know that whenever it says that, we look back to find out why he says what therefore is therefore. I've already mentioned that the reason why he brings this up is because of their infatuation with the world, their affection with the world. And he does not call it some small sin. He calls it making yourself an enemy of God. That is very serious. In fact, of all the sins recorded in the Bible, there's not one other sin that is so specifically designated as making yourself an enemy of God than becoming a friend of the world. Do you want to have God work against you? Then become a friend of the world. Do you want to have the curse of God on your life and the lack of blessing in your life? Then become a friend of the world. If you want to risk severe discipline from God, then become a friend of the world. Have your affections, your desires, and your loves be for this world's system rather than the Lord Himself. So he tells us, therefore, submit to God. Now this phrase here, submit to God, is the first of 10 imperatives, 10 commandments. So in the next few verses, verses 7 through 10, we get 10 commandments given to us in a call to repentance. These are urgent calls, necessary calls. In fact, they're given in a military manner, starting off with the very word submit, which is hupotasso, which is a military term, to line up and take your orders. That's what the word actually means. But the Ten Commandments that are given here are submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, turn your laughter into sorrow, and humble yourselves. We're going to look at every one of them. because they're critical. They're so critical to understand how you can stop being a friend of the world. As I told you, the word submit here, hupotasso, is a military term. It does have the sense of rank. You have God, who is the Lord, the King, and he's commanding us to submit, to line up and take our orders, if you will. This verb is also used in the New Testament of Jesus' own submission to his parents. It's used of the Christian's responsibility to the government. It's used of the wife's responsibility to the husband. And, let me add this, the husband's responsibility to the wife to love her the way Christ loves the church. And also it's used of the slave's responsibility to their master. And it conveys a sense of urgency. There's an aorist verb here. So he's not even saying continually submit. It's almost like a one-time commitment. Make your commitment. Stay there. Stay firm there. Don't move. He's demanding immediate compliance. That's what James is talking about here. The word hupotasso, hupo means under, and then tasso, in order, or to place yourself under the authority of another. Here, obviously, the other is God himself. I mean, it's the word, his lordship, his kingship is who we are to submit to. We are to subordinate our desires, our wants, our will to God and whatever he wants. He's king, we are his servants. Some might even ask, though, why should we submit? Well, first of all, and the very obvious is, he's God, you're not. He's God, you're not. Underneath that, we could say he is king, he is Lord, he is supreme, he is sovereign, right? I think one of the greatest examples of how to describe God is found in Acts chapter 17. And you can turn there just for a moment with me, because I just want to point out a couple of things here. And here you have Paul talking to pagans who don't know God, all right? This is like talking to our culture today, really. They don't know God. They have no clue about the biblical God. They have their own God of their own imagination. But Paul comes into the area of Athens, Greece, and you know that that time was filled with all kinds of gods, the Greek gods. And so he begins to talk to them about the one true God. He notices an idol there that has the inscription to the unknown God. They worship so many gods that just in case they missed one, they made an inscription to the one they may have missed. So since they missed the one true God, Paul's going to tell them who he is. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says this. This is a theology proper given to us in these few words, one of the most profound, clear, definitive statements of who God is in all of the Bible. In Acts 17, 24, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and their boundaries in their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as gold and silver and stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. In that one text, you have a definitive statement of God as creator, sovereign, transcendent, self-sufficient, sustainer, provider, ordainer, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, savior, and judge. I mean, I don't know if you could write any other theology book better than that. He identifies for them this God who is the God of all creation, who owns everything, gives breath to all, provides for all, determines their boundaries, when they live, how long they live, where they live. All of these things are determined by God. And he is the Savior of all men, the only Savior of all men, and also he is the judge of all men. And that same God that Paul refers to here in Acts, he says in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, He says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So why should you submit to God? Because he is your judge. He is my judge. He is the judge of the world. He is the judge of the universe. He is God. He is king. He is sovereign over all. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 7 says, "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked." That would be the opposite of submitting, right? You're a stiff-necked person. "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord," or submit yourself to the Lord, "and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." Listen, I cannot say this strong enough. It is absolutely important that we all understand this. We must submit to God. We must. The opposite of that is death. The opposite of that is wrath and justice forever in hell. You and I must submit to God. In fact, submission that we're talking about here is the basic, fundamental, foundational element of Christianity. It starts with that. You realize that, right? It starts with that very thing. Now, in our contemporary, modern, watered-down, wimpy gospel context, you don't hear this a lot. What you hear is, accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The Bible never says that. Not the first time. It doesn't even imply that. What it does say is, repent, which is a command, believe, which is a command, follow, which is a command, submit, which is a command, and forsake, which is a command. God's not offering possibilities in your life. He's commanding you. So whenever you come to Christ, you are literally being obedient to the very basic beginning commands to become a Christian. We are even commanded, as I noticed in Scripture and told you, to come, believe, repent, submit, and forsake. And we're commanded to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are commanded to submit to the commandments of God. And when God called his people out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, he did not give them 10 suggestions, did he not? He gave them 10 commandments, and he wrote them in stone. And now they're recorded for us in the Word of God that we can read forever and ever. He called on his people to obey the law, and if they obeyed the law, they would live. If they did not submit to the law of God, they would die. And when we obey and come to Christ of salvation, we are submitting to the lordship of Christ. Listen to this. We know these verses well, Romans 10, 9 and following, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means the King, the ruler Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I'm not saying that you can't say, Jesus is my Savior. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is there's a recognition throughout all of the Bible that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and the fundamental beginning point of salvation is submission, to submit. It is not the way we have it today that you can come to Jesus just as I am and remain just as you are. This is where we are today. There's very little gospel proclamation today that commands sinners to repent, that commands them to turn and follow Christ. But that's what the Bible says. That's what God says. People say, well, that's not nice. Well, okay. It may seem to us in our soft culture to think that that's not nice, but what is worse, to not know the truth and to end up apart from God for eternity, or to ruffle our emotions a little bit, make us a little bit uncomfortable for a little while so that we will see the need to submit to God? Listen, the reason why we have the problems we have today is because people don't submit to God. That's what it is. That's where it all goes. Here in our text, James is telling his readers to submit to God and his word, which clearly follows on that, and do not submit to the world system and its word. Repent of your unfaithfulness to God and turn back to him. That's what he means by submission. Now, I could spend the rest of the day and into the next week and month talking about this, because the Bible's full of it all the way through, right? But I'll let you just read the scripture the rest of the week. So let's turn to the next point. And this is the second command, and this is how it really starts, all right? You submit to God, no doubt. That's an overarching commandment, because the rest of the commands are going to flow from this. And he says here, the second one, and very important, is this: to resist the devil. Now, resist the devil. So out of your wholehearted submission to God, that is the only way you can resist the devil. If you leave a door cracked, if you leave a window open that says, I'm not going to submit to God in this area of my life, I'm not going to remove this evil from my life, I'm going to play with this over here, you have not resisted the devil. You've let him in. And he's come to stay. And when he comes, according to the scripture, he doesn't come to make things nice. He comes to destroy and to kill. That's what the devil does. The word translated here, resist, is made up of two words, anti, or against, and the word histemi, which means to stand, simply means to stand against or to oppose the devil. To stand against the devil. And as I told you earlier, there is no neutrality here. You are either standing against him or you're not. You're either opening the door for the devil to come in or you're not. It's one or the other. And frankly, folks, as I've told you already in the past, you and I as believers need to be very, very careful with this, because so often we think it's okay to have a little bit. It's okay to enjoy a little bit. And before long, that little bit is like a bait, and it's taken you away and killed you. So important to know that what James tells us here, in order to stop loving the world, it would seem almost obvious, wouldn't it, that you need to resist the devil? You need to stand against the devil. The word translated here, devil, diabolo, which is a word for slanderer. That's a common word used for the devil. He is a slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He always misrepresents the truth, and he always lies. Jesus himself said in John 8, he is the father of lies. He has no truth in him at all. And the fact that James uses the definite article here with the word devil indicates that he's talking about that he is the chief one over all evil. Or as one author said, he is evil incarnate. He's the personification of evil. He is the one by which, whenever we give ourselves over to or open the door for, we end up finding ourselves in allegiance with the world and the evil of the world rather than God. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and give no place to the devil. You have to resist him. You don't allow sin in your life. You don't allow sin to remain in your life. If you do sin, you repent of it and deal with it. Otherwise, you have opened the door and given sanctuary for the devil. Now, I'm going to say something here that I know sometimes, I know all of you would know this, but just in case someone hears it online, today, especially in the context of the Reformed camp, and we are very, very committed to our doctrinal integrity and our confessions of faith and expository preaching and making sure we know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. We make sure we cross our T's and we dot our I's and we debate every possible form of theology among ourselves, right? We do that all the time. But there seems to be a tendency among our Reformed brothers and sisters to minimize the influence of the devil. He's a real person. He was created many, many years ago, not as the devil, but as Lucifer, as a high-ranking angel in heaven. He rebelled through pride, the Bible says, thought he could be God. God kicked him out of heaven. He was sent down here to the earth, and now he terrorizes all of us, right? By God's own purpose and God's own design. As Erwin Lutzer says, the devil is God's devil. But what I want you to know is this. This devil is very real. And you need to understand, as a family, as a person, as a believer, that demons are real. Now, with all the nonsense and the chaos that you can watch online, oh my word, like what Justin Peters puts out periodically, why charismatics are so silly or whatever he uses for that. I mean, there's bizarre stuff out there that just confuses the whole issue. And then you have the camp of the Roman Catholics who exorcise demons supposedly and cast out demons. And people hear stories of that and say, oh, look at that, they cast out demons. Don't you understand demons deceive? They would love you to think that the Roman Catholic doctrine is correct by acting like they're gone. I can even come up with that. And the point I'm trying to make to you is this, is that there is more in this world than just your flesh. There's more in this world than just your sinful bents. You and I can be, even as believers, not possessed, but affected and oppressed by demons. And the devil, he's not omnipresent. We all know that. The Bible teaches this clearly. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere at one time. And some debate whether or not he even knows your thoughts. I don't believe he does, and the reason why I don't is because that was uniquely something that Jesus himself had when he was on the earth, whenever the Pharisees would be really upset whenever he would, knowing their thoughts, answer their thoughts. It doesn't indicate that in Scripture that the devil can do that, but listen to this. The devil's been around for a long time, and he happens to know our weaknesses by observation at least. He doesn't even have to be there personally to know what's going on with you, and neither does a demon have to be there personally. He knows you well enough just from history itself. He all knows where we fall and where we fail and what our temptations are and what is the best use of means to get you to fall into sin and to love the world, right? So you and I need to be a little bit more cautious about this and understanding. I'm not talking about that we start looking behind every bush for a demon. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying because something moved in the house in the middle of the night that you've got a haunted house. I was told this past week, now, if it's not true, then I'm going to blame Madonna and Floyd in Atlanta. But I was told that Praise Mill Baptist Church, where Josh Bice is pastor out there, that is really the lead of the G3 conference, that they finally got an organ, and they bought an organ from a haunted house. Well, I don't know if any of that is true, but the point is this. You and I need to be very aware of this. Demons are real, the devil is real, and there's one thing that both of them want to do, and that is to destroy you and to lead you down the path of destruction and to lead you and your family into loving the world and its system. If you don't understand that clearly, you are very naive. You can set aside all the nonsense of the charismatic Pentecostal world that's casting out all these demons and so forth and doing all these strange, bizarre cantations. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a real devil who attempts to influence you away from God, away from Christ, away from his word, to confuse with error, to confuse with man's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. But you need to know that the devil does attack, doesn't he? In fact, he attacked Job personally. The Old Testament, you can read the book of Job. You can see how God allowed purposely, providentially, sovereignly to allow the devil to attack Job. And ultimately, it was for the purpose of the glory of God and the understanding of Job for the glory of God. And then Peter himself was attacked by the devil himself. Peter had said, I'll never deny you, I'll go to the cross, I'll die for you. And then whenever opportunity came, he was seduced by the devil and gave in and denied the Lord himself. The Apostle Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians a concerted attack against him and his ministry and his own apostleship. And the Bible says that he prayed three times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. And yet God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And that thorn is identified as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. Then you have the churches in the book of Revelation like Thyatira and also other churches there that were personally attacked by the devil himself. Later on in the future, in the fifth seals of the book of Revelation, it says thousands were killed by Satan because of their testimony and the word of God that they held. So Satan is a very real enemy, a very real opponent, and he's very powerful. I'm not trying to glorify him, but I don't want to minimize him as so much of our world does, making him some silly creature that can just lead you into the pleasures of life instead of what he is, a murderer and a killer and a liar and a destroyer. He's even referred to in the book of Revelation as Apollyon and Abaddon, which means destroyer. He is our enemy. The Bible says to resist him. Resist him. More generally, I think the Bible talks about how Satan and his demons are constantly attacking individual believers by alluring them, tempting them with the world and its system. As I've read so many times, the Bible says stop loving it, right? Stop loving the world or the things in the world. Paul instructed Timothy that we should choose wisely those that would be leaders in the church, because if we don't, they could be led into the snare of the devil. It's a problem. Many, many places that people don't understand this. Now, contrary to what so many teach today, the scripture does not teach that you can bind the devil. So just give that up. Okay? You may walk around your house all day long binding the devil, but what you're going to be doing is just saying a word, binding. He's laughing. If he was really bound as many times as people bind him, he would never come out. I mean, think about it today, just on a Lord's Day, one Lord's Day. How many churches already this morning have bound the devil? There would be thousands throughout the world have bound him, and oh my goodness, and I'm sure he's thinking, oh my, I can't do anything now. I'm stuck, at least for the Lord's Day, because they let me loose on Monday. It's absolutely silly. I remember whenever I was first saved, and I was in a church, a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, and the pastor had me go around with him in the church building and plead the blood on the wall. I had no idea what in the world we were doing. But I thought, well, obviously he does. I mean, he's trying to bind the devil from coming into the worship service. So we're going along pleading the blood of Christ on the walls of the church. These things are not taught in Scripture, and they are not what the Bible tells us that we should do. In fact, whenever it comes to our responsibility of how to resist the devil, it never commands you and I to bind him, to cast him, but it does tell us to stand against him. Even the word resist, to stand against. We don't have to go after him. We don't have to pursue him. He'll show up. If not personally, at least in his demonic world, he'll show up. There's one time, no doubt, whenever Christ himself has bound the devil. In the Gospels, he talks about being bound, that Christ has bound the devil. And then also, in my eschatology, in the future, we find a binding of the devil in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan. And they bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut a seal over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, he must be released for a short while. Now, for those of you who are of a different eschatological slant, don't get confused in that for a moment. Just think with me for a moment. The power of the binding resides in the power of Christ. He has the power to do this. He can use angels to do it, no doubt, but he has the power. And for you and I to believe that we have the power to do so is to live in an area of deception and to be naive to the fact that we think all of a sudden we've got him bound and we don't have to worry about him anymore. Oh, no, he's still very loose. Very loose. I want to close today with a passage in Ephesians chapter 6, because I think that this is probably one of the best ways we can understand how to resist the devil. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now, this is what you know, I'm sure, as the believer's armor, right? The believer's armor. And this is what Paul concludes his letter to the church at Ephesus with, who at that time was probably pastored by Timothy. And he reminds those followers of Christ there in that wonderful church that the devil is very, very active. And you and I need to be prepared for this as believers. So let's just work our way through it. I'll make a couple of comments about it to help us understand it and how it applies in our life specifically. So, talking to believers, he says this in verse 10, Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren," in conclusion, he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's where it starts, right there. We are strong. We are able to stand and we are able to resist in the power of the Lord, in the power of his might, not ours, not our strength, not fleshly incantations, not religious rituals, but in the power of the Lord and the power of his might. Then he goes on to explain how we do this. Look at verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God." Let's stop there for a moment. He did not say put on some of the armor. If you don't have the whole armor, you leave yourself vulnerable, right? To the enemy. He knows where the holes are. And if you don't have all of it, you're not going to be prepared. So we need to have the whole armor of God, the source is from God, that you may be able to stand. He did not say run after the devil. He did not say pursue the devil. He did not say go after him. He did not say try to kill him. He didn't say cast him out or bind him. He said stand. Stand. You are to be able to stand. Now, in the context as we work our way through this, he's talking about the very, very commonly known suiting of a Roman soldier. And whenever you're going into battle and being prepared for battle, the one thing you're going to be doing for sure is not laying around. You're going to be on alert, watchful, ready all the time. 24/7, right? And so that's why he says stand. He didn't say sit down. He didn't say take a nap. You must stand, and you must stand all the time. All the time. That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. This is the trickery and the deception of the devil that comes myriad of ways into your life. It may be the earlier deceptions of Genesis chapter 1 through 3 where Adam and Eve are deceived into thinking that they can have something that they have been forbidden because the devil tells us God doesn't want you to have that because if you have this, you're going to enjoy life. Or if you have this, you'll be better. And God's just holding it back, right? That's what so many children believe as they're growing up under households that are believing households and they have all of these very rigid commandments and rules that they live under and they somehow believe that the parents are just trying to make their life miserable. No, no, no. We're just trying to keep you from going over the ledge. We're putting the fence up, telling you don't go past this fence. If you go past this fence, there's death, destruction. The commandments are a barrier to save your life. The devil says, oh, no, 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 no. Enjoy, go, enjoy this. They're keeping you from having a good time, right? I can tell you from personal experience, that's a lie. The devil doesn't have any good for us at all. So he says to stand against the schemes of the devil. For he reminds us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not against men and women and even institutions of men. But our weapons, or rather our war, our wrestling is against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Many believe this just refers to different rankings of the demonic world or the evil world. The point is this: our wrestling or our warfare has nothing to do with the physical world. It's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual war. You are literally fighting against the host of hell itself. Verse 13, therefore, since that's the truth, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, he repeats it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then verse 14, stand. Do you think he's trying to get a point across? He says it four times, stand, stand, withstand, stand, stand against, resist the devil, stand against him, oppose him, don't follow him, don't pursue him, don't chase after him at all, stand against him. Verse 14 now, he tells us how to do it. How to do it. He equips us with the believer's armor, which this is clearly a representation of the armor of a Roman soldier, but we'll just point out a couple of things about it. In verse 14, he says, first of all, you're to have your waist girded with truth or truthfulness. I believe this is different than later on when he talks about having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is truth. Here he's using the idea of integrity. You're to have your waist belted, secured with integrity, truthfulness. And what he means by that is you're the real thing. You're not a hypocrite. All right? You are what you are publicly as you are privately. When you are by yourself, you're the same person. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength when you're alone as you do in public. A person who does not have that is vulnerable for the devil. If you're living a secret life or you got something going on in the background that no one else knows, God knows it and the devil knows it. He knows it. And I'll add this just as a thought. We have a lot of young men in here. We have men in here. You guys need to be very careful with pornography. Very careful with it. And what I mean by that is, don't. You open that door, it's almost impossible to shut it. Almost impossible to shut it. And the devil will tantalize you. We already live in a pornographic world, do we not? Just if you don't trust me, go to Walmart. Or any place as far as that is concerned nowadays. And the point is this, folks, we need to be extraordinarily careful that we don't think, hey, we're fine, we're doing okay. I come to church, I'm religious, I'm righteous, I'm reading my Bible. And then whenever there's a private moment, you're looking at something you shouldn't. You think the devil doesn't know that? You think God doesn't know that? Do you not think he understands the strongholds that he's able to create with that? And how he can destroy your life and your family with that? And there's 100 other things. I mean, you might be a closet alcoholic, they call it, where you've got alcohol stored all throughout the house and no one knows but you, and you grab a little drink here and a little drink there because you are dependent on and addicted to that alcohol. Or maybe it's drugs, painkillers, narcotics, things that are going on in the background that no one knows. Listen, there could be 100 other things. I'm just listing a couple, right? You may have a problem with lying and deceitfulness and not being honest, and you need to deal with those matters, folks. You open the door for the devil to get a stronghold in your life. He tells us in this context clearly that we are to be men and women of integrity, and the belt was used to gird up the loins and to gird up the loose material around the Roman soldier's legs so that he could be alert and able to run and to move. You get these things and you have that sin that so easily entangles you. And then the other one, he says here, is to have the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate, an armor plate covering the chest area primarily and some of the bowels, and that covered the vital organs, right? You need that. If you get shot or arrowed in the heart or the lungs or even the bowels, in those days it was over with. And so whenever you had a breastplate, you covered the heart and the bowels. And primarily in those times, the heart referred to the mind, the thinking process, and the bowels, the emotions. And here he's saying that that breastplate is not a literal breastplate, but the breastplate is righteousness. righteousness. And it's not only talking about just righteousness in the sense of being a righteous person, living a holy life, but also being righteous in Christ. Being righteous in Christ. And then the next one in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this has to do with the fact that you have a right standing with God. You stand firm against the devil because you know you're right with God. Listen, you entertain sin in your life, you will never have assurance of salvation. Never. If you allow all those things I just talked about in your life, you will never be assured of salvation. You will always struggle with assurance. The point is that whenever you prepare yourself to stand firm against the devil and his evil assaults, you stand firm in the fact that I am right with God because of what Jesus did. Therefore, I have peace with him. That's the good news of peace. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we are justified by faith, and through that we have peace with God. That's the good news of peace. Amen? And then above all, he says in verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the shields, there were two primary shields the Roman soldier would have. One was a large shield that he could actually squat down behind whenever the darts would come. The other one was a small circular shield that he would use in close one-on-one combat to deflect the attacks of the swords or even the knives of the soldier or even the assaults from fist or whatever. Here is the large shield. He's talking about the very large shield that you would kind of squat down behind as the darts and the arrows came over against you. These arrows would be usually sometimes lit with fire. They would be dipped in pitch and set on fire. Of course, if you had one of those get hold of you, you were in trouble. He says that this set of the armament is a shield of what? What does he say? Faith. What does that mean? Well, I believe because I believe. Is that what it means? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faith in God, faith in his word, trust in his word. Whenever God says something that doesn't quite seem the best to you, right? As we all do, we all know this. We say, man, I'd like to do it another way, but God says to do it this way. We trust God and we go with it. When the world says this is the way you're to raise your family, right? You say, no, I'm going to do what God says, even though what God says is contrary to everything that the world says. And whenever the Bible tells us that we are to live a certain way and to reject certain ideologies and not to believe certain things in this world, we're going to do what God says instead of just go along with the crowd. We're going to believe God, take God at his word. We're not going to give in to the temptation that was the first temptation and the first sin. Has God really said? We're going to believe God, trust his word, trust his wisdom. And then the verse 17 says we are to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation no doubt clearly protects the mind and the thoughts, but the salvation probably refers to the hope of salvation because Paul repeats this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, referring to the helmet of the hope of salvation, meaning that not only are we secure in our standing with God through peace with Christ in the gospel, but also we have the hope of future salvation. I mean, if you're going through the battle, to have the hope of a future deliverance from the battle is a wonderful thing, right? To know that you don't have to stay in it all the time. Eventually, God will deliver you. He will take you out of here. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Then we have the first offensive weapon. The first offensive weapon. All the other ones were defensive. This is the first offensive weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. Which, you know, many people used to say this, you know, when we were growing up and I was in a Christian school, we had sword drills. Y'all remember any of that? Sword drills. So someone would call up, you know, Hezekiah chapter 2, verse 3. And you start looking for it. Now, some of y'all don't get that, do you? All right, well, you think about it. Just go home and ponder it at lunch. Anyway, but the point is you'd have these sword drills, which was basically looking at the Bible and you would find certain references in your sword. This was called your sword, the Word of God. And the Word of God is our sword. And this, by the way, is a different kind of sword. There were two swords the Roman soldier had. The one that was a large sword, could be 3 to 4 foot long, and when you swirled that thing around, heads went rolling. But there was another one, Machaira, which was a small sword, like a dagger, and it was used for very close one-on-one combat. That is this sword. In fact, it's even amplified even more whenever Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word there is rhema, which refers to a specific statement of the word of God. In other words, whenever you're in the fight with the devil, you don't quote the genealogies. Okay? You quote the verse that is usually related to whatever you're dealing with. Right? So that means a number of things. Listen, some of the things we just talked about means you have to have a working knowledge of the Bible. Not a general overview. A working knowledge. And then here's the second offensive weapon. A lot of people miss this. A lot of people miss this because they talk about, well, there's only one offensive weapon. No, there's actually another one. Look at it in verse 18. Praying always. Praying always with all prayer. That means all kinds of prayer. Prayer of praise, prayer of supplication, prayer of confession, intercession. So he says you're to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, specific statements related to the temptation you're facing from the devil, but also you are to be praying always. That means you're always in an attitude of prayer. It doesn't mean you're always with your head bowed and your eyes closed. It doesn't mean you're driving down the road praying with your eyes closed. No, please don't do that. And the point is that you're always in an attitude of prayer. You see something that reminds you of a word of God or something of God. You give God thanks and praise for that. Or someone comes to your mind and you think, I haven't seen them in a long time, and you pray for them. I mean, there's 100,000 things you can do in the attitude of prayer. You pray always in supplication of the Spirit. Then here's the other offensive. Watchful. Alert. Alert. Have the sword of the Spirit, praying always, and never go to sleep. Never go to sleep. We need to help believers understand this today. There's a lot of sleeping Christians. And the devil is having his heyday with them, seducing them 100 different directions. Look back at the text. He says, resist the devil in James 4, and what's going to happen? If you live out what I just told you with the believer's armor, if you do what I just told you, and you're sober and alert and vigilant because you know the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and you're not giving place to the devil, you're closing all the windows, shutting all the doors, sealing everything up so that he can't get in, says he'll flee from you. You say, is it that easy? Well, what I just told you earlier is not easy to do, but this is just this easy. If we'll just do what I just said, he'll run. Because he knows he has no avenues there. He has no entrance. He has no place, no stronghold, no way to destroy your life. He'll move on to the next one. He'll move to the next family. He'll move to the next person. Resist him and he will flee. That's a promise of the Scripture. It's a promise. What would you do then? Well, you would draw near to God. You would draw near to God. And here's the good thing. He'll draw near to you. He'll draw near to you. Next Lord's Day, we'll talk about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for the instruction of the Scripture. And Lord, we praise your name for what you've given to us here. Help us, Lord, to live this. Help us to understand it. Help us to rid our lives of those things that are most destructive in our lives, to sin that is so easily entangling our lives, the snares of the devil, the temptation that draws us away. Help us, Lord, to close the doors, shut the windows, keep him out. And we pray, Father, for any person here today who's struggling with any of the things I've talked about or even some things that I haven't. I pray, God, that you would grant them repentance. Help them, Lord, to seek the counsel that they need to help them through this and away from this. And I pray, Father, also for the unbeliever here today who doesn't know Christ. I pray, God, that you would, by your own power, Lord God, save them. Grant them belief to trust your word, trust the gospel of Christ and what he did on the cross for them. Lord, I pray that you would take them away from the captivity of the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.